Okay, week 8, it's our last week. It's sad. Sad that it's over. But we have seen for 7 weeks that God is a God who makes promises and keeps promises. We have looked at 7 I will statements of God's promises to the Israelites when they were enslaved in Egypt. And he kept those promises for them, and he has kept those promises for us, because all of the promises of God are yes in Christ. But right in the middle of those 7 I will statements, God gives the reason for why he is going to do all of these things for his people. And he tells them in Exodus 6:7, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." So God's purpose in bringing freedom, in rescuing, in bringing redemption, his purpose in drawing us to himself as a people and being our God, his purpose in giving us an inheritance is singularly focused, and that is that we would know him. So God wants to be known. There are countless places where we could turn in scripture as evidence of the fact that God is a God who wants to be known, but we are going to look at Exodus 33, where he makes himself known to Moses. Starting in verse 12, this is what happens. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he, being the Lord, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of this earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So God wants to be known. We see this in his actions. And what does someone do when they want to be known? I was thinking about it in human terms and what we do with people when we want to be known by them, and this is what I came up with, and I believe that this is what we see God doing in this passage as well. So in human terms, when we want to be known, we let people know what matters to us. We let them see parts of us that we don't let everyone else see. We invite people into our story. We make an effort to step into their stories. We establish boundaries, and we make future plans. And God does all of these things with Moses. He reveals part of himself to Moses that the majority, the masses, don't get to see. He invites Moses to see his goodness. And he steps into Moses's life, giving him his favor. And God sets boundaries for the health of the relationship. Moses doesn't just have free access into everything that God is, but he sets up boundaries for how this revealing of himself will happen. He is going to show him what he chooses to show him and keep him safe from knowing the things that it's too much for Moses to know right now. And then finally, God makes future plans with Moses. He tells him, I'm the one going with you. I've told you I'm going with you. Moses is like, "You keep telling me to take the people, but you're not telling me who's going with me." And God says, "I'm the one going with you. I've made the plans with you." And so he makes future plans with Moses to go with them to the promised land and lead them. And then in the New Testament, we see Jesus with his disciples. At one place, he asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they're like, "Oh, some people think that you're Elijah, or you're John the Baptist, you're a prophet." And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus is not confused about who he is. He knows fully who he is, but he wants to know if those closest to him actually know him or if they just know about him. God desires to be known. But Paul puts a little bit different spin on knowing God intimately. In 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." So what Paul is saying is that informational knowledge is not the goal. Everyone can have information about God, and God knows about all men. He created all of us. He knows how many hairs are on our head, all of those things. But it's the fact that God has chosen to be intimately involved with us, to intimately know us as his people, that makes the difference. It's love that makes the difference. An intimate knowing of God and an intimate being known by him. And in Galatians, Paul says this in chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So it is being known by God, which again, in this passage, Paul directly ties to our knowing God that releases us from that slavery. But what is it releasing us from, and what is it releasing us to? That's what we're looking at tonight. So first, being known releases us from striving. When we do not feel secure in any relationship, we strive. We work our fingers to the bone for approval, just spinning our wheels, trying to win the approval of whoever it may be. But God knows us fully. He knows our failures. He knows our weaknesses, our darkness, and accepts us fully and freely as we are. And so we don't have to continue striving for that approval because it's already been given freely to us. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 9, Moses says this to the people. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So Moses reminds the Israelites that God hasn't chosen to love them because they're somehow more impressive than every other nation. It's because God has chosen to love them. It's just that, simply. God chose to be intimately involved with them to make them his own people, knowing their faults, already having seen and experienced the failures of their ancestors, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who all royally messed up over and over again. God has seen all that. He knows their faults as a people. He knows their past faithlessness. But he has chosen to love them anyway with full knowledge of who they were and who they are. In John chapter 6, 44 and 45, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me." So we can't work our way to God. The only way to know Jesus is to be drawn in by the Father. It is his choice to know us, and it's being known by him and resting in the fact that he has chosen that, that releases us to rest in that relationship. In 1 Chronicles 17, 7 through 17, we see this unfold in David's life. And this is, David is wanting to build a temple, a house for God to dwell in. And this is what happens. In verse 7, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did in the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all your enemies. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him, as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, Lord God, and what is my family, that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, my God, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You, Lord God, have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men." So the Lord says to David, who's wanting to build a house for God, "No, David, you're missing it. I have not asked you to build me a house. I'm the one building the house. I'm building a house for you. You were a shepherd, nothing in the eyes of men, and now you're a king, not because you earned that spot, but because I chose you. And you don't need to strive for my presence to be with you. I'm already with you. I have been with you the whole time. And I'm building a home where we can be together forever. So you can stop trying to work for my presence to be among you, because I've already promised that it is, and I'm making sure that it will be that way for eternity." And David recognizes the humbling reality of a favor that can't be earned. And his response is, "Why would you lift me from nothing to this place of honor? And not only that, but you're making future plans with me." And David is just floored, literally, just brought to his knees over the humbling reality that God chose him and brought him from this place where he was nothing to this place of honor, and above and beyond that would choose to dwell with him and with David's family forever. And then in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So in the same way that David didn't earn the throne or the favor of God, neither have we earned our place with him. It is only by grace. It is because he has decided to love us, not because we were impressive or are impressive, but simply because he chose to love us. Secondly, being known releases us from comparison. I'm sure we have all heard the Theodore Roosevelt quote, though we may not have known that it was Theodore Roosevelt that said it, but it is this: comparison is the thief of joy. And we are all very well acquainted with the vacancy that is left when joy is stolen. But we don't have to be stuck comparing ourselves to everyone else or to some ideal in our minds. God already knows who we are, every good thing he has put in us, and every weakness or awful thing that we wish we could hide or be rid of. And what is the point of comparison if we have already been fully exposed and loved in the fullness of our mess? 1 Samuel 16, verses 4 through 7, the prophet Samuel is being sent to anoint the future king, and he shows up, and this is what unfolds. "Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before me.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" So God has sent Samuel to anoint the future king, and as one would anticipate, he sees the handsome brother and assumes, "Aha, the future king. He looks the part." But God stops him and says, "No, no, no, don't look at the outside. I'm concerned with the heart. I know each one of these brothers fully, and it's not the outward appearance of worthiness that I'm concerned with or that decides who's chosen for the task. I have decided. So we work really hard to make sure that our outward appearance, our reputation, is worthy of being chosen, whether it's for the job or for the friendship or whatever else it may be. We try to create this outward appearance, whether it be physically or in our character and our abilities, of worthiness. But that keeps us in a state of measuring ourselves against everyone else. We can put that down because God is not looking at the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 and 13 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abides, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So the context of this passage where Paul defines love in action. It's the, you know, love is patient, love is kind, love is, and he goes through everything that love is. We usually hear it at weddings. But he defines love, and then this is his conclusion at the end, that because we are fully known, faith, hope, and especially love is possible. We can love one another because being known by God releases us from comparison. We will never love someone who we view as a threat to our joy. But because our joy is secure, because we are fully known, we are free to love people instead of compare ourselves to them or be fearful that they might steal what we think we deserve. And in John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So again, because we're fully loved by Jesus, we have seen the example of what it is to love. We're free to lay aside the comparing and just love one another. And it's that sets us apart from those who don't understand that they are fully known and received as they are. And in 2 Corinthians 10, 12, and then we're going to skip down to verse 17 and 18, Paul says, "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise." And then a little bit further down, he says, "But let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." So Paul speaks directly to comparison in this passage. And he says, why would we compare ourselves with someone else's ministry? When people compare themselves and declare themselves amazing, they're being foolish, because the only thing that we can boast in is that we are known by and approved of by the Lord. So when you and I are feeling insecure, instead of comparing ourselves to others to find some strength of our own to hold up as valuable, instead we boast in the fact that God has chosen to be intimately involved in our lives, and he allows us to be intimately involved in his life. And then in Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4, Paul again says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." So the heart of comparison is selfish ambition. It seeks to press others down to make them small in order to see ourselves as higher and better. But when we are secure in Christ, and when we have found encouragement and comfort and compassion and provision in his presence, then that releases us to, instead of pressing other people down in order to feel secure, we're able to lift others up because we're already secure. And Paul says in Romans 12 that we can outdo one another in showing honor. And our culture, and just we as human beings in our sinfulness, tend to grasp for honor. We look for the place of honor and we try to find our way to the highest place. But Paul is saying that when we are secure in Christ, when we have experienced all those things in knowing Christ and being known by him, then we can stop clamoring for the honor and we can start giving it away, because we know that the highest seat doesn't secure us. We are secure in Christ. And the third thing that we see is that being known releases us to hear from God. When we are striving so hard to win someone's favor, we will never truly know them or hear them correctly. We will be kept in our own heads, filtering everything they say through the lenses of our insecurities. But when we are certain of our acceptance, the barriers to hearing are removed from the relationship. We see this in 1 Samuel 3. We're going to kind of skip around in it a little bit, but this is the story of Samuel when he is a boy, and he has been working in the temple, learning from Eli, and the Lord starts speaking to him, and Samuel doesn't recognize that it's the Lord at first, and so he keeps going to Eli. And so this is what happens. In verse 7, it says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." And in verse 10, "The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' Then Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" And skipping down to verse 19, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word." So Samuel, as a boy, hadn't learned to hear from God yet. He hadn't learned what that voice was, how to recognize that it was the Lord. He had spent time with a man of God. He had been spending time with Eli, but hadn't experienced God for himself yet. But God knew Samuel. And when Hannah, before Samuel was born — Hannah is Samuel's mom — and before his birth, she could not get pregnant. And she, every year, that when they would go to the temple, would pray and ask the Lord for a child. And in the story that we see, her beautiful prayer that she prays, she is saying, "I will set my child aside for your service if you will allow this, if you will bless me with a child." And Eli comes across her and thinks that she's drunk because she's crying so hard. And she says, no, I'm praying. And he agrees with her prayer. And then, so in Samuel's 2, she sends him to the temple to learn how to work for the Lord. And so he had been learning those things, but he didn't yet know the voice of God because he hadn't experienced that for himself. So Eli is helping him understand, "I'm not the one calling you, Samuel. That's God talking to you." And so eventually Samuel says, "Okay, I'm listening." And then we see from there that as Samuel continued to grow, that the Lord never stopped speaking to him, that as Samuel came to know God the way that God had already known Samuel, he learned to recognize God's voice. And so when God spoke and Eli helped him learn to listen, Samuel was able to hear because he was already known by God. Those barriers came down. And in John 10, 14 and 16, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Jesus knows us, and he cares for us, just as a shepherd knows his flock and knows every one of his sheep. And his sheep recognize their shepherd's voice. They can distinguish between the shepherd speaking and someone else speaking. And so it is with us. The more that we walk in the assurance of our safety with the shepherd, the more familiar his voice becomes to us, and we know when it's our shepherd speaking versus someone else speaking over us or whispering things to us. And a little bit further down in John 10, he says, Jesus answered them — he's talking to the Pharisees here — and he says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So he says again, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, it's because you are not resting securely in the relationship that God has been offering you guys for a long time as his people. And you have not been walking in the security of God's favor. So you're not recognizing the fact that me being here is God speaking. My sheep know that they're safe with me. And so when I speak to them, they hear and they follow me. And then the last thing is that being known releases us to be on mission. The reality of life is that all of us are on a mission. It is more about if we are on a successful mission or a failing mission. And the only successful mission is the one that God has been on since before time began. When we are known by the one who planned the mission and is the reason for its success, we are released into our role within that mission. Jeremiah 1:4-7, this is the prophet Jeremiah speaking, and he says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.' 'Alas, sovereign Lord,' I said, 'I do not know how to speak. I am too young.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you,' declares the Lord." God knew Jeremiah. He didn't just know about Jeremiah, but he knew him intimately. Just as the psalmist talks about in Psalm 139, God knit Jeremiah together. Jeremiah knows that he is not enough for the task. He is aware of his weaknesses, of his shortcomings. And God also knows Jeremiah's fears and his weaknesses. But God's response is, "I've chosen you, knowing already that you are young. You are not too young because I am with you." And God being with us erases the word "too" from our vocabulary of worthiness. When God calls us to things, we may feel that we are too sinful or too afraid or too weak or too much. But God's answer to that is, yes, you are sinful. Yes, you are afraid. Yes, you are weak. Yes, you are much. But you are not too much or too any of that because I am with you. And we see this again in the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites, leaving none alive." So again, Gideon is convinced by his knowledge of himself that he cannot possibly do what God has asked of him. And God's response is, "But I am with you, so you can do it because I'm going with you to do it." And the angel even greets Gideon with a declaration of who he is when he rests in the security of God's knowing of him. He greets Gideon by saying, "God is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon looks over his shoulder trying to figure out who the angel's talking to, because he's like, "You cannot be speaking to me." But God choosing to be with him, Gideon knows he's not a mighty warrior. He's threshing wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Like, clearly not a mighty warrior. He's hiding away in secret. But God choosing to be with Gideon in his weakness and fear releases Gideon to be a mighty warrior and do the things that God has called him to do. And maybe the clearest place we see this is in Paul's story in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and then skipping down to verse 10 through 16. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And starting in verse 10, "In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" So I love this story. God meets Saul, who becomes Paul, in the middle of his most evil moment of life. And the first thing he does is say, "I know who you are." He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus, the first thing he does is say, "I know who you are, Saul." And Saul does not have any idea who's talking to him. He does not know the Lord, but the Lord knows him intimately. He knew about Jesus. Obviously, he was on his way to arrest people that followed Jesus. So he knew all kinds of things about Jesus, but he didn't intimately know him. Still, Jesus interrupts his life and says, "But I know you." And then God tells Ananias to go help Paul learn to walk in the security of God's love to be on mission. I would imagine that in that moment, being blind from this vision that he's had of Jesus, that what is running through his head is not, "Well, that's really cool that God still loves me and chose me, even though I was about to go murder people that left him." That's probably not what's going through his mind. He was probably freaking out. And so God sends Ananias to help him understand that grace is real, and you are secure in the fact that God is sending you on mission, not out of anger and not out of punishment, but that God has chosen to walk with you through your life, and God has chosen to be intimately involved with you. And Ananias just wants to make sure that Jesus knows who he's inviting to the table. And so he tells him, "You do realize that this man has been killing people that love you, right?" And God says, "Ananias, I am aware of who it is that I have chosen. I am not blind to his darkness, but he is not too far gone because I am with him, and he has a mission and needs to be released to be on that mission with me." A couple weeks ago, I shared about the voyage of the Don Cheddar and Eustace, the bratty child that becomes a dragon out of his selfish ambition. And we talked about Aslan peeling off those scales to reveal a softened boy who is humbled. And in this book, in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Eustace turns into a dragon, after this happens, which in the book it's called the undragoning, after he's been undragoned, Eustace asks Edmund what he knows about Aslan. He says, "Who is Aslan? Do you know him?" And Edmund's answer is, "Well, he knows me." So Edmund, even having spent time with Aslan, is keenly aware that Aslan knows him far better than he knows Aslan. Aslan allows the children to know him. He spends time with them. He desires for them to know him, but he's also, to a degree, unknowable to them. They will never fully understand the way that he knows them fully. But Edmund also adds, "He is the great lion, the son of the emperor beyond the sea, who saved me and saved Narnia." So Edmund does know Aslan, but his confidence is not in knowing Aslan. His confidence is in being known by him. Edmund was a traitor. In The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, he immediately, in entering Narnia, sides with the White Witch. He is a traitor to the fullest extent and has committed the greatest offense against Aslan, and yet Aslan still chose to love him and to save him and to bring him along on the mission. So it is in knowing who Aslan is and humbly accepting that in all of his power and might and mercy, the Great Lion has intimately involved himself with Edmund, knowing his full failure, that releases Edmund into the fullness of life. So if God, knowing our weaknesses, the deepest places of our darkness, knowing our most horrid crimes that we have committed as traitors, if he has chosen to be intimately involved with us, knowing us and letting us know him, then we are released. We don't have to wear ourselves out to be worthy of being accepted, and we don't have to compare ourselves all the time to some other standard, because we've already been fully exposed and received in that exposure. So we can stop comparing ourselves to everyone else. He has not chosen us because we are impressive. He has chosen us because he is good. So if God knows us as well as we do, and better, if we're going to be honest, we are very aware of our weaknesses, but God knows them even better than we do. Our weaknesses, our muchness, our failures, all the impossibilities that threaten to keep us ineffective, and he still calls us to join him on mission, then we can step in confident that our muchness is not too much, because God decided that we were the ones for the job. And when he is with us, then we are empowered to do whatever it is he's called us to do. We are mighty warriors, not because we're incredible and strong and mighty in and of ourselves. We're hiding in a wine press doing the daily things that we're just trying to keep up on our own. But God comes and finds us in that weakness, in our hiding, and says, "But because I'm with you, you're a mighty warrior." And I just want to end with this, that in Deuteronomy 4:7, Moses marvels at the goodness of this reality, that being known by God is a unique thing to God's people, that his nearness is good. And he says this, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" And the psalmist declares the same in Psalm 74, that the nearness of God is our good. So it's the fact that we are intimately known by a God who allows us to intimately know him that brings all of the fulfilled promises of God together. It is that we would know God and be confident that he is with us, that he makes and keeps all of his promises to us in Christ. On our last night, I again just want to close in prayer with each other. And so if you will get into groups of three or pairs, either way, and just pray for each other, that all that the Lord has been doing in these 8 weeks would just continue to be worked out in your life and continue to take root in your heart and your mind, that you would rest in being known by a God who has chosen to be intimately involved with you, and that his fulfilled promises to you, that you would continue to see evidence of that in your daily lives.